So I went away last weekend, as you know, and thanks again to the leadership team for letting me do that, but I almost didn't make it back. Here's what I learned on my trip to Edmonton. Two things. The first week of October, apparently in Edmonton, it does what? That's correct. It snows. I did not know that. That would have been useful information. In fact, now I would actually give you this image that driving from our gorgeous, sun-saturated, at the time, province into theirs, you know, those people in Alberta who make a choice to live there. So anyway, I would suggest to you that you hit the border and there's a door. There's this massive door, right? And as you go over it, the door opens and you go from like fall to an entirely different season at that border. I did not know that, but now I know it for certain. That's just true. The other thing I learned, and I must admit, coming down the Yellowhead at around 110 kilometers, because you're allowed to, that's the posted speed limit, let's all not go crazy, 110 kilometers, which I was able to do because it was clear and it was dry, and then I got to a bridge. So I'm scooting along thinking, we're going to do a really good time. I thought we were going to be buried under snow. This is going to be super terrific. It's clear driving, beautiful. I hit this bridge, and my front wheels went, what's that surface? I don't recognize that. And my back end went like this. At 110 kilometers an hour, I'm not going to lie to you, I thought one thing and one thing only, we are going to die. So I'm glad I'm back, but we barely made it. And I'd said to my family and others, listen, we always, whenever we go on a trip, it's our family habit to pray for the trip. And most principally, protection and safety, right? Who else does this, by the way? All right. How often when you get home do you say to your Lord Jesus Christ, thank you? We just let slip by, right? Well, I got to tell you. Not this time. Lord Jesus, thank you so much. That was slippery. Thanks for getting me home. Question to start off our teaching this morning. I'm sort of picking up from where Ray spoke last week. And thanks again, Ray, for stepping in. We're pretty privileged, guys, to have a number of folks in our community of faith who have the gift of preaching. Ray is one of them. Corey is another. Stan is someone else. But Doug, our church planting pastor, also has that gift. And you're going to hear from them all, actually. Here's a little future forward look. May, June, and July, I'll be on sabbatical, and then I'll be on holidays. So you're going to hear from all those guys steadily in that time. It just occurred to me, we're missing a whole lot of ladies. And I thought, but they're at the retreat, right? So let's be mindful to pray for them, that they get home safely, and that whatever gains they have had in their heart and minds in their relationship with Jesus, that God would consolidate those gains, okay? Where was I? Was I talking about Jesus? What were we talking about? Okay, question. Nope, that's right. So, Ray, thank you, Ray, Holy Spirit. Good question. Where and when did the Holy Spirit show up on the scene? Where and when, just from your understanding of the scriptures and maybe your own experience, where and when did the Holy Spirit of God show up on the scene? Yes, Kevin? Genesis 1, an excellent answer. Anybody else? Pre-Genesis 1, okay. Anybody else? No, just in general, when he showed up on the scene. Okay, so for Sherry, it would be he showed up on her personal scene when she said yes to Jesus. Which, by the way, all these answers are good. What? Baptism? Like on Pentecost Sunday, like that? He showed up then? Okay. What? Oh, see, Kevin, see. Kevin's a theologian, right? So he's hooked his caboose to your train, my friend. It's a that was even just a metaphor, okay? That's all. What? Oh, it's in the bulletin? Okay, point it. So really, it's a trick question, right? For two reasons. One, the Holy Spirit being God has always been around, right? He's always existed. He's always been on the scene. The Holy Spirit was involved in creation, for sure, in Genesis 1 of heaven and earth. He was engaged in the Old and the New Testament, which means he showed up at Pentecost, if you like, indwells us when we say yes. That's the guarantee of the Scripture. But the Holy Spirit also pre-existed, as Philip pointed out, all of these things. Secondly, the Holy Spirit never, ever exists or functions apart from the Father and the Son. So to ask where and when the Holy Spirit came onto the scene is actually a theological absurdity. He would never come onto any scene on his own, even in our hearts, because the Father, Son, and the Spirit, they're one and the same being, eternally coexisting in this incomprehensible three-person community of what the Scriptures calls agape, which is love, which is self-sacrificing and other-centered. Theologically, as we speak of the Trinity, we could put it this way, and I'll give you a couple scriptures to give you a sense of where I'm going here. Stay with me. The Father is called God. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians, yet for us, and in us in this case is Israel, and those of us who follow God, there is but one God, the Father. And he's saying this as a contrast against not a whole bunch of gods with a whole bunch of idols. There's only one God. The Son is called God. The writer of Hebrews says this, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. His essence is the Greek word there. God himself says of his Son. So this is God talking about his boy who is God. It's tricky. Stay with it. Your throne, O God, Jesus, my Son, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Your God, who is me, not me, but, you know, God the Father, has set you above your companions, and they are the angels, by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And the Holy Spirit is called God. When Ananias withheld his share from God and the church and then lied about it, this is a New Testament story in the book of Acts, Peter said to him, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Hold that thought. Lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal, parenthetical thought, to give as you would? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied. Remember what I said? Hold that thought, lied to the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to men, but to God, who is the Holy Spirit. And yet we know the Bible is really clear on this, that God is one God, taking from what we know as the Shema. It's the Old Testament confession of faith, basically. Shema is the Hebrew word translated for the first word in the confession of faith, which is hear. All right? So Shema is hear. And in this case, it starts out like this. Hear, O Israel. Which really could be taken as hear this. Because it's really important. Remember this. Keep this as part of what you always think on and have there and here. Hear this. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Again, this was an important point in a pantheistic culture to make the contrast that this is the God we follow. In short, the Father is called God. The Son is called God. The Holy Spirit is called God. and God is one. Taking these together, these four statements, affirms the Trinity. Now, here is a brief history of the Holy Spirit. Before Jesus, the Spirit was known among the Israelite people as the Spirit of God, as in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when the Spirit is described as hovering over the waters of creation. The Holy Spirit's also described as the breath of God in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, actually, where this breath is what Job refers to as life within him. The Holy Spirit is also described as the Spirit of the Lord, as in Judges chapter 6, verse 34, when the Spirit came upon Gideon and he blew the trumpet, as in Isaiah chapter 61, when the Spirit came upon Isaiah to preach good news to the poor, and so on. The Spirit of God, the breath of God, the Spirit of the Lord empowered God's people for special ministries, such as, and this is the Old Testament context, right? When God said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God." Bezalel, there's a good name for a kid, eh? We named him Bezalel. Really? Why is that? Well, he's very gifted at the following. Filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge, and all kinds of crafts. Not like, you know, Christmas crafts, right? Crafts to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. All of this, by the way, he set this guy aside with the Holy Spirit in him, with these certain gifts to prepare for the structure of the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and all the furnishings relating to those things. When Samuel anointed Saul to be Israel's king, Samuel told Saul, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with the prophets, and you will be changed into a different person." Now, what I want you to consider with me is this. The Spirit of God in the Old Testament context did two things here so far. Changed people and empowered them for ministry. That does sound familiar. Then Jesus came upon the scene. And Jesus is the embodiment, the essence, as I said earlier, of God the Father and God the Spirit. Paul inadvertently talks about this Holy Trinity when he talks about the life we can lead through the Spirit. And I think Romans chapter 8, if I can get that up there, Nat, verses 9, 10, and 11, is that? Could I get maybe, is there Romans chapter 8 there? Is it there now? Sweet. Okay, let's read it together. "But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin." Christ is in you. Okay. "Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who was raised Jesus, who has raised Jesus from the dead, is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." This is one particular context where Paul basically uses God the Father, Jesus, the Spirit interchangeably as terms. I've given you a couple of other references there that have the same sort of deal, which you can look at in your life groups this week. So Paul refers to it. It's an assumption that the Trinity is in place, and he does this all over the place. In one place, he explains that the diverse spiritual gifts energizing the church in God's mission are held together by the reality of the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God who activates all of them in everyone. That's the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6 text. Here's the Ephesians text. In another place, he says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." Even the writer of Hebrews gets into it when he says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that led to death, so that we may serve the living God. But not so long after this, in the 3rd and 4th centuries, influenced by Greek rational thinking, believers began to actually individualize and isolate out the members of the Trinity, speaking of God more as three distinct persons than as one God, which to my mind actually has been good and it's been bad. Good, I think, because it has given us a chance to more deeply appreciate Father, Son, and Spirit, but bad perhaps because it has taken away from the oneness of God. Not to mention that Trinitarian debates have led to some divisions in the church over the last 2,000 years. And yet, we seem to suffer, and I like this expression actually, from what James Forbes calls Holy Spirit shyness, which has perhaps caused us to suffer from what another author, Cheryl Bridges Johns, calls Holy Spirit deficit disorder, which is to say a neglect of the Holy Spirit in our thinking, in our believing, in our acting, in our speaking. If this is so, and I actually think it is, then, asks Cheryl Bridges Jones, how did we get here? How did we get to this point of marginalizing the Holy Spirit? She offers this. Firstly, the Protestant Reformation. It brought about such a focus on Jesus Christ, especially in terms of preaching and teaching, which was actually necessary at the time to correct the neglect of faith in Christ alone as the way to be saved, as opposed to church or state. But the former, or the Reformer mantra, faith alone, came to be narrowly defined as faith in Jesus alone. Consequently, Trinitarian faith suffered some loss. This led to, and it does actually, because I've heard it, modalism, which has led to a view of salvation with God that can disconnect knowing Christ from knowing the Father and the Spirit. As Cheryl says, today many Christians believe that they can have a compartmentalized relationship with Jesus and that this relationship does not bring them into direct relationship with the Holy Spirit. Or putting it another way, she says, they fail to see that it is the Holy Spirit who brings believers into relationship with Jesus in the first place. And then there's, after the Protestant Reformation, there is what is called historically the Radical Reformation, those then who rejected both the Catholic tradition and the Protestant transformations of it in the name of what they considered to be true Christianity. This Second Reformation saw a flourishing of lay preaching and prophets and Spirit-inspired speech. Over time, the abuses of Spirit-inspired speech provoked, what do you think? A reaction against it, right? Many church leaders became suspicious of the Spirit, so they made a turn to Word over Spirit. They turned away from the Holy Spirit as the one who actually wields the sword of the Spirit. Weird, right? The separation of Word and Spirit, Cheryl suggests, furthered the Reformation's neglect of the Holy Spirit in the life of the churches. Together, Christ alone and sola scriptura left little room for the Holy Spirit. For centuries, the Holy Spirit has been relegated to the margins of church life. This has certainly been my experience, and it has certainly been my practice as a preacher teacher. I've grown up in the ethos of Christ alone and sola scriptura. And it's mostly what I've taught, though I hope I've been mindful over the course of my ministry life to acknowledge the importance of community to read and interpret the scriptures together as accurately as possible and to acknowledge the help of the Holy Spirit to guide us into all the truth that we would know, chief among them being, of course, Christ himself. This said, Christ alone and sola scriptura have been comfortable spaces for me. And here's why, I think. Because they're sort of predictable. And I know someone will say, what? You saying God's predictable? I just did. Here's why. I know, for instance, what Jesus stands for and what he stands against. I've read and reread the four biographies of his life, which we call the Gospels. Sure, he surprises me sometimes in those pages, surprises us. But by and large, what do we know about Jesus? Jesus loves and he heals. Healing would be another word for forgiveness. And I know, for instance, what the scriptures tell me. I mean, it's right there in black and white, right? And where I might interpret a verse or a passage or a theme differently than someone else, depending on how I attack that particular verse or passage, there's so much of the Bible that needs no interpretation. It just needs application. It just makes me laugh sometimes when people say to me, I don't know what God's will is for my life. Okay, so in generically speaking, this is God's will for your life all the time, everywhere, every day. To be made into the image of his son. To become more Christ-like. That is it. That's his will for your life. Now, on situations, there's very specific counsel that we look at in black and white and we go, I don't know if I agree with that. It's not a matter of interpretation. It's a matter of application. But it seems to me the Spirit of God is less like this. I believe that he lives in me, but I can't see him. I believe that he speaks to me through the scriptures, but I don't like actually audibly hear his voice. I hear it in my heart, or I feel compelled by the Spirit, burdened, some would say, to do certain things. I believe that he does change me and that he does empower me for ministry, but the results are often really hard to see. And then there's like the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, like falling down under the power and holy laughter. Are these real? Are they fake? What are they? And because I'm asking, and because these types of experiences are way out of my comfort zone, and because sometimes they are fake, I may be a little bit like my historical predecessors, reacting to abuses of the Holy Spirit. All of this and more has made pneumatology, pneuma is the Greek word for spirit, so pneumatology is the study of the Spirit, it's made it a bit muddy for me. But there are two things I believe with absolute confidence about the Spirit, two of which we've already really talked about, that will blow up here a bit. The first of them is what Ray talked about last week, that the Holy Spirit empowers the church with spiritual gifts. And then secondly, that the fruit of the Spirit is evidence of God changing us. These two points, remember I said earlier, remember that about what the Holy Spirit was doing then? It's not different now. Ray spoke about spiritual gifts last Sunday, so I won't take the time this morning to repeat what Ray has articulated super well in his message. But if you missed that teaching, as always, our teachings are online on our website, so find them there. As is our study notes and these notes that you see from Sunday morning as well. They're always sitting there under the sermons tab, all right? But, and this is where now we will spend the rest of our time. But the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, already fruit, not fruits, and is a singular verb, not are. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we're going to leave that there for a bit now. These nine virtues are expressed, as I'd said just a moment ago, in singular form. Fruit, not fruits of the Spirit. Like a cluster of grapes, of individual pieces of fruit. Which actually seems to suggest that they should all be found in all Christians. Different than the gifts of the Spirit, which are given one by one to different people as the church needs. All right. What I'd like to do then is briefly look at each of these qualities, these virtues, develop a little bit of common understanding and language around the terms, and then ask really one simple question per, by way of making application for our lives. So are you ready for what we'll call a spiritual health checkup? Are you ready for one? Okay, good. Love. Now, I realize that when we look at that list, we probably all have a sense of, I think love means this, I think joy means this, I think. And what I'm sharing with you is the benefit of the time you give me to study. So I'm going to try to hammer out not definitive term definitions, but more like, here's some things to think about when we think about these terms. Love is, it's probably no accident that agape, and that's the word again used here, tops this list. God is love. We know this in 1 John. John says so. And the greatest of Christian qualities is? The greatest of Christian qualities is love. Absolutely. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13 makes that explicit. We do nothing really well. If we love, we cover over a multitude of sins. Anyway. This love linked to God is grace-based, it's transformative, and it's without condition. This love gives people what they need, not what they deserve. And it gives without expecting anything back. And there's the application. Am I looking to get back when I give out? I'm not going to answer those questions for you. You have to answer them for yourself. On this point, on this particular virtue, love, what characterizes me? Do I love people, but do I expect it to come back? Or do I love them without condition? Joy. Joy is happiness in spite of circumstances. We've talked about this before. In fact, joy is a supernatural gladness given by God's Spirit that actually seems to show up best when? During difficult times. This is a product of fixing our focus on God's purposes for the things going on in our lives rather than on the situation at hand. I'm not so great at this. I get a little frazzled. Joy, put simply, is satisfaction in God. So, does my joy go up or down depending on circumstances, or is it pretty constant? Peace. It's probably corny and maybe a little bit cheesy and cliche to say it this way, but peace is the presence of God, not the absence of turmoil. The presence of God, not the absence of turmoil. It is a sense of wholeness and a lack of fear based on belief that God is in control of our days. If we believe that he's in charge, we'll rest at peace, even though things are going wild otherwise. Question: am I easily frazzled by life? Patience. This virtue also reflects the character of our Lord, who is described in the book of Joel, I think he's the brother of Joel, who has great joy. That's why they put that joy piece in there. Wow. Slow to anger. Patience is being slow to anger with life and with others. Especially when we're tired and we're weary. I can be patient when I'm energetic and things are going well, but when I'm tired and I'm weary, right? This is when people actually need our patience. And as I've said to Ron years ago, we taught here, what is fruit for but for eating? When we think of the fruit of the Spirit, it is just that, right? It's laying these things out for others to enjoy, even as it helps our own life. Patience, do I complain about my life and do I lash out at others? Again, what characterizes you? Kindness. When kindness is at work in a person's life, he or she looks for ways to adapt to meet the needs of others, because that's kind. Kindness is moral goodness that overflows. It's also the absence of malice. So, question, do I meet others' needs? Don't stop there, because this is what we tend to do. I'll meet that need. But is it the way they want it met? Do I meet the needs of others in ways that are meaningful to them? That's kind. That's considerate. Goodness, while kindness is the soft, and I want to emphasize this, though not passive, side of good, goodness reflects the character of God. Goodness in us desires to see goodness in others, and so it encourages that goodness in others and confronts what is not good in others for their sake and for the sake of others. Question, do I desire good for myself and for others? Faithfulness. Someone is faithful as a person of integrity. He is reliable. She is trustworthy. People look to these folks as examples. They're faithful to God and they are faithful to others. Question, are there any areas of duplicity or hypocrisy in my life? Say one thing here, do another there. I'm this at home, I'm this at work. I know different situations require different things from us, but am I faithful, trustworthy, reliable, a man, a woman of integrity across the board? Would that be what it characterizes in me? Could I name my computer company Integrity Computers if I wasn't? You're getting it. You're standing right there. I'm picking on you because you're standing there. You should maybe not stand there next week. Gentleness. Okay, it's a good man. Thank you. Gentleness. As one writer says, okay, perfect, awesome, yeah, right. That's not distracting, okay. We get lunch tomorrow, it's good. As one writer says, meekness is not weakness. So gentleness, otherwise translated in the King James, I think it might be, is meekness. Meekness is not weakness. I like that, actually. Gentleness is power under control and positively pointed at others. It isn't harsh. It's easy to receive. And it makes others want to be around us. Question. Am I brash or am I gracious? Self-control. Last one. Self-control is the quality that gives us victory over sinful desires. It is the choice we make to be filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit instead of our pursuing selfish desires and interests otherwise. Question. Who controls my life? Me or the Spirit of God? That is tough medicine. I wish I had one of those tongue depressors. I would have said, say, ah, now. How did you do? My tendency with the... Oh, that's them over there. Okay. My tendency with these kinds of spiritual self-diagnoses is to see where I'm failing. Perhaps you're like me in this. It certainly isn't my intention to make me or you feel badly this morning about where we're at in our journey of faith. But I would be no pastor, no spiritual doctor, no friend to you if I didn't ask you these questions. See, I want the best possible spiritual health for you and me that we might have. Let me make two concluding observations, and then I'm going to give you some time for some quiet reflection before our worship team comes up to close the morning service. Is that right? What time is it anyway? Okay, I gotta stop looking back there. See how many steps I've done today. My heart rate's 75, in case you're keeping score of these things at home. Let me make two concluding observations. One, nobody's perfect. I know it's a throwaway, but let me explain this a bit. Nobody's perfect. The question isn't, do I perfectly demonstrate all of these virtues all of the time? I'd asked you earlier to think about them as being characterizing you or not. When I say characterizing, what I mean is this. Does this look like you more often than not? Put differently, you might say this: how am I trending on these virtues? How am I trending? Do I see these qualities as more and more evident in my life or less and less evident in my life? And if you aren't sure you could answer that question, ask a believer you trust who has known you for some time now and has known you well and who you know loves you and actually wants best things for you. Ask that person to answer the question, are these things trending positively, as in they are in evidence more and more in my life, or are they in evidence less and less? Second thing I'd say is this: working harder to produce these qualities actually is not the answer. The answer is simply this: to abide in Jesus Christ. Jesus says to us, remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, says Jesus. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he's going to bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And to explain that you can do nothing, I would say he probably means there, you can not do nothing of real value, nothing of kingdom value. Of course, you'll do some things, but what will they be worth? Let me ask you, what does Jesus promise will not happen? Well, we won't bear fruit unless we remain and stay close to and learn from and obey him. What does Jesus promise will happen? We'll bear a lot of fruit if we remain in him. The first question I think we need to ask ourselves, and maybe the last for the day, and each other, if we should start trending away from the Spirit working its fruit out in us, is this. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll notice this pattern in your life, and you'll have seen it in others. If you're trending towards less and less of this being evident in your life, or a friend's are, the question to ask is this: where am I in my relationship with Jesus Christ? So people, it goes like this. I'm struggling right now, and there's something going on, and there's some issue at hand, so are you praying about that? Well, not really. Okay. Are you reading the Word? Are you getting some counsel there? No. Are you around believers to help you sort of process that? Not really. Are you at least in church to be discipled weekly to know? Are you in life? It's directly proportionate, right? This lack of evidence or an increasing evidence of these things come from our full participation in the life of the church, which is the heart of the Holy Spirit, as it turns out. All right. Let's finish here. Let us be reminded, then, that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. God will do his part. Will we remain close enough to him to let him?